I want to make sure he felt welcome. All right, so here's the deal. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wouldn't it be great if the church actually believed this? Wouldn't it be great if this was our testimony? Wouldn't it be great if every Christian committed to that kind of faithful living? You see, it's easy to say something like that. It's easy to read Paul's words on Sunday morning in an air-conditioned room in semi-comfortable seats. It's a whole nother deal to live it out when you leave this place. We're coming to the end of a series about what we want to believe. And the most polarizing claim in all of Christendom is what we're looking at today. It's the statement that there is only one way to the Father, and it goes through Jesus Christ. The thing is, nobody really wants to believe this. Nobody really wants to believe this, and yet denial of the biblical truth might cost you heaven. And worse yet, because there is a ripple effect in everything that we do, it might cost your children and your grandchildren their salvation. The fact is most people inside and outside of Christendom live and act like they don't really believe this. We think eventually everyone gets to go to heaven. Good people go, nice people go. For sure, generous people get to go, right? Surely there must be many roads that lead to the Father. There are people who say to me crazy things. They say, Padre, will you put a good word with me in for the big guy up in the sky? All right, that statement is theologically ludicrous on multiple levels, all right? First of all, I'm not a padre, first of all right? I am a big guy, but he's God, right? And it's as if somebody could crowd surf on the wake of somebody else's faith and enter into heaven, as if I have the kind of personal clout with God that I could speak your name on your behalf, and I could speak in God and go, oh, since you know Corky, come on in. Right? I mean, I wish that were the case. The fact is, in our current age of pluralism, it seems exclusionary and judgmental that someone could be left out. Who does God think he is to tell somebody they can't get in? Only in America could we create a God in our image and then be shocked when God doesn't act and jump when we tell him to jump. This is the very definition of spiritual entitlement. Paul says in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 25, he says, they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. This could have been written about the church today as easily as it was written 2,000 years ago. I see people trading the truth of God for lies all the time. I see young people and old people, rich people and poor people, all exchanging this truth. You know why? Because the lie some days is just more appealing. It's just more appealing. And here's the deal. To deny that there is only one way to the Father makes Jesus, his virgin birth, life, death, and resurrection, inconsequential. It makes him completely unnecessary. He didn't have to come. If everybody gets to the Father, then Jesus didn't need to come. It would be easier, honestly, it would be easier if everyone got to go, then we wouldn't feel any sense of responsibility to share our faith or have what we say line up with how we act, right? It would for sure, can I just be honest, it would for sure make my life easier. I mean, we could just preach feel-good sermons all the time, and you could feel like, ooh, we are loved, and we can go and be alive, and like, and we could just ignore sin and fatalistically accept life as it comes, and it would be infinitely better for me. There'd be no more bad emails, no more complaints, no more, you know, I mean, just kind of, you know, we come and go. I don't, you know, it's, you know, seriously, it'd be a lot easier for me if everybody just got in. Sadly, we live in an age that believes that there are many ways to the Father and that heaven doesn't have a gate, much less a gatekeeper named Jesus Christ. There are many people who simply think that hell is an overreaction to sin. But what if any offense, what if any sin, what if any dishonor against an infinitely worthy, an infinitely valuable, an infinitely dignified, an infinitely beautiful being such as God, how can this offense not also have and demand an infinite punishment? I mean, in light of that, it makes Jesus look better all the time, right? In every single moment, it looks better. One of the things that I've been studying lately, I shared it with Vineyard a couple weeks ago when we did our last Bible study before summer break, is the difference between gathering and following. A gathering is accumulation of people. You can gather people at the DMV. It's not going to be life-giving, but there's a gathering when you go, right? And you have to sit in that room and you go, dear God, these are my peers, right? These are people we share community with. You think, where'd they come from, right? So, I mean, that's part of it. But a following, on the other hand, is very intentional. It's directional. It's sacrificial. It's interesting to me that as I study the Gospels, that Jesus had huge gatherings. The Sermon on the Mount, the worship service at Peter's house was huge. The feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Jesus, as he makes his way to the cross during Passion Week, during Holy Week, the number of his followers is about 200. And on the day he was crucified, the ones that would publicly acknowledge him was now down to single digits. So there is a difference between those who are fully committed and those who just want something from him. Surely when Jesus said we must take up our cross and follow him daily, that this was more than a suggestion, more than some sort of ancient metaphor that can be loosely applied to today. And we just go, yeah, you know, today I feel like the cross, tomorrow, I don't know, right? Surely it's more than that. The myth of the North American church is that if I'm gathering, then I surely must be following. If I'm gathering, then I must be following. Culture has melded the two into one. I think this is why Matthew 7 is dedicated to the whole issue. The entire chapter of Matthew 7 deals with this one issue. In it, Jesus says, you must ask, we must ask, seek, and knock. He says that there is a narrow and wide road in the kingdom, and they lead to different places. He says that there are true and false prophets, that there are actually wolves in sheep's clothing walking among us. So it matters who has your ear. He says that there are wise and foolish builders, and our foundations are dependent upon the materials we use. And finally, he says that everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that you would know Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus makes it clear, all in a single chapter, that there will be a judgment day, that gathering is not the same thing as following, and that we and what we believe about Jesus Christ really, really matters. If you listen to the voice of Jesus alone, if you just read the words of Jesus that he spoke in Scripture, you would have a clear understanding from Jesus about what it means to follow. However, if you listen to modern blog writers and prosperity gospel preachers, you could have a completely different understanding of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Could there be a more catastrophic problem in the North American church and in our faith communities than this discrepancy? There have been millions of men and women who have been taught that they can become a Christian and it will cost them nothing. And they believe this. There are those who have had the audacity to teach that life will be problem-free if you'll just simply, in faith, believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus taught the exact opposite. I think we have dangerously blurred or confused our rights as Americans with what it means to submit to Jesus as Lord. People are happy to have Jesus as Lord as long as it aligns with my dreams and my goals and my desires and everything I want out of life. That's fine if Jesus will check that box. Listen, I believe that life is too short, eternity is too long, and hell is too hot to fake church. I don't want to lead a church that's faking it. I think there's a lot at stake, and I think it depends on what we believe about who opens the gate. In Acts chapter 4, Scripture makes it clear that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind which we must be saved. One of the great privileges and sacred trusts that Janice and I share as pastors on this staff is to walk with people through the death of their loved ones, to hold their hand, or to be bedside when somebody passes. It's a sacred trust. And can I tell you, when I meet with the family a few days later, the only thing I want to hear from them is how their loved one loved Jesus. That's all I want to hear from them. I don't want to hear about their hobbies. I don't want to hear about the things they liked on this earth, because guess what? They're not on this earth anymore. They're in heaven. I want to hear how much they love Jesus. But invariably what we hear is a litany of hobbies that they believe their loved ones are now doing in heaven. Like, I know Grandpa's playing golf right now up in heaven, right? Or like, I know his dog Rufus passed 6 years ago. He's got his dog Rufus right there with him. He's in heaven. I just smile a lot because that's what a pastor's supposed to do. But inside my heart, I'm cringing because I'm thinking, this means God's not enough for you. It means looking into the face of God is somehow not enough for you. That somehow that falls short, that you're going to be bored, that you're going to have nothing to do in heaven, that the magnificent, amazing God falls short of who you need him to be. This is why I'm convinced that gatherers would hate heaven if they got to go. Because the truth is they're looking for something more than Jesus. Jesus is never enough for gatherers. People say strange things to me all the time about this subject. And it really reflects our country's biblical illiteracy. We really have no idea what God says about all this. The number one argument I hear from people is good people go to heaven, that a loving God would not send anyone to hell. That's the number one thing people come and tell me or tell me when I'm out in community. At first glance, this seems fair. By fair, I mean that people who do good deserve good things. I mean, if you do well in tryouts, you make the team. If you do well in school, you go to the next grade. If you do well at your job, you receive raises and promotions. If you're a 20-something guy in America and you can brush your teeth and you're not sleeping on your mother's couch and you use deodorant on a regular basis, there's a chance you could get married. Right? We live in a reward system. But being rewarded for our efforts is part of the human experience and part of our expectation. So it makes sense that that must have come from God, this reward system. Somewhere along the way, we connected being good here to getting to go there. But let's be honest. If life beyond this one and where we end up is determined by our test score, then we need to know how many points we need. We got to know what the score's got to be, right? Most of our kids have just finished finals, or as Sean said, they're heading into finals this week for some of them, right? My kids, when they went to school, and this was true all the way through college, through law school, they could tell you exactly how many points they needed to still get an A. They could calculate to the point that I can get a 46 on this final and still get an A, right? I can't hardly figure out, I won't tell you, I can't do third grade math. So but they're like, how much time went to calculate? How about you just bust your hump and get it right and do well? And I don't know what happened to those days. Anyway, it makes me wonder, is heaven like this? Is God keeping score of our good deeds? Does God score on a curve? What if we run out of time while we're taking the test? Does he only score the questions we answer? Is he taking attendance on Sunday? Oh my gosh, is he taking attendance? I mean, it begs the question, how good is good enough? The other day I was at a fundraising luncheon, and I have been at a lot of those in the last 3 or 4 months. And it always weirds people out when they sit down at the table, they find out I'm a pastor. It's kind of like, they're like, oh. Seriously, I drew the table with the pastor. Nobody ever is like excited, like, woo, I was hoping to sit with the pastor today. Nobody ever says that. So it's not in my sermon, but I got to tell you a quick story. So I had the chance to do the invocation at this Children's Hunger Project luncheon about a month or so ago. And so I'd been walking that morning. I know you don't think I exercise, but I exercise. So anyway, I was walking that morning, and I was praying about what I would do. And I got this great metaphor. And I thought, we're going to sit at a luncheon and eat lunch while we're collecting money for hungry kids. So I got up there and I said, I want you to imagine this, that today you take your plate and you go get in that line and you open the first chafing dish and it's empty. And you open the second chafing dish and it's empty. And you open the third chafing dish and it's empty. And then you get to the end of the line and you don't have any food on your plate. I said, I want you to know that's the weekends for hundreds of kids in our community. And then I went and sat down. I prayed and I sat down. And as I sat down, everybody else at my table is eating. And they say to me, aren't you going to eat? And I go, how could I eat after I prayed that prayer? I'm not going to eat. You see, So I'm at one of these luncheons the other day and a conversation with a woman who's disappointed I'm a pastor. And she says, unsolicited, Pastor, if I died today, I'm confident that I would go to heaven. So I couldn't, I can't help myself. So I said, so why is that? Because I keep the Ten Commandments, she said. Well, you got to know, this is the first time anybody had connected their salvation to the Ten Commandments that in my presence. I was like, that's kind of odd. I said, so I said, awesome. So you know them all? She smiled. I know most of them. So I said, so just out of curiosity, which ones are you keeping? And she said, you can't make this up. She says, I've not killed anyone yet. So the word that struck me was yet. Like it was still an option. Like, that's a possibility. And so I started to worry about her husband. And then she says to me, and I've never cheated on my husband. Those are the two. And I said, 2 out of 10. You couldn't even be a minor league baseball player batting 2 out of 10. I mean, it's like, again, because I can't help poking the bear someday, I said, do you know in the Bible where those Ten Commandments are? And by now, she's kind of getting a little bit agitated. And she said, nope, but I sure as hell don't break any of them. Okay. The fact is there are more than 10 commandments in Scripture. The fact is there are hundreds of them, and most of us in the room do not nearly obey all of them. My point is that if you're looking for a God who lets good people go to heaven, then whatever you do not read the New Testament. Whatever you do, avoid the teachings of Jesus. The fact is, nothing about salvation is based on fairness, good deeds, or behavior modification. It's based on transformation through adopting the heart and the life of Jesus Christ. Listen, the reason good people don't go to heaven is because there aren't good people. There are no good people. There are only sinners. But thankfully, Scripture says to us that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. I tell people all the time, listen, you do not want God to use a fairness system. A truly fair God then would have to give everyone what they deserve. And if you hadn't figured this out, what we deserve is death. The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of God. But praise God, fairness died on the cross. The playing field was leveled for all people. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Don't miss this. In our politically correct age, in our attempts to be sensitive, we often misplace the truth about sin and death. When we do this, we're no longer helping people, but we're damning them, giving them a false sense of hope and a false sense of divine security. What some do in the name of being open-minded and compassionate is actually done out of cowardice. By contrast, Jesus loved people enough that he was willing to suffer a lifetime of rejection in order to make sure people understood and got the truth. And you know me as your pastor, that I am more interested in us getting this Jesus thing right than using cheap grace to fill seats. We're just not going to do that. So go to John chapter 14 if you have your Bibles. We're going to look at a quick passage that speaks to this issue where Jesus makes this statement. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the place to where I am going." And then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, for you have seen him in me." Right? This is a statement, right? This is quite a statement. I mean, how could Jesus be the only way? Well, because he is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Because sin is an affront to God who created us and must be paid for us. Jesus, without hesitation, stepped up and paid your debt, paid my debt, and sets us free from the bondage of sin in this world. In one selfless act, Jesus restores our relationship with the Father so that we can be sons and daughters of a most high God, so that we can be heirs to the kingdom. This passage is a statement of assurance. More than any other time in our life, we live in a season where we need assurance. Assurance that life is more than just cultural and consumer chaos that surrounds us. Assurance that God is the last word. He has the last word over darkness, disease, and despair. That assurance that we can be loved unconditionally and that we are never truly alone when we have God. What we gather to celebrate every week turns out to be the most polarizing event in all of human history. The death and resurrection of this person, Jesus. You see, in this singular event, it does not allow any neutral position. Everyone has to choose what they believe about that event. You either believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, sent to redeem all of humanity from sin and death, or you think this life is all you get once around the planet and you're done. In John chapter 10, Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd, and he tells us there is one gate and one gatekeeper. Again, you don't have to like this, but it is no less true. Jesus is the gate. To get to the Father and the life he wants for you and I, we must enter through him. There is no shortcut. You can't go under the gate. You can't sneak around the shepherds. You have got to go through him. And this passage reminds us there's only one true shepherd. And everyone else in the passage, it tells us, is a thief sent to mislead and destroy us. And all of us would agree, we live in a world with people that are bent on our soul destruction. Jesus says, "I am the gate, and all must come and go through me to find life." It's a foreshadowing of the cross. We live in a world that has a way of amplifying our pain. So many people spend time wondering if the lost can truly be found, if this pain will ever go away, if our life can really ever change at all. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and all things are possible through me." What we have been saying every Sunday for the last 4 months is that for people who believe in Jesus, these words are comforting, these words are assuring amidst life's uncertainty. God sent his son to show us the way, to model the truth so we would recognize the lies of this world, so that we might have life and have it to the fullest, so that our death sentence would one day be revoked. Now, for some people who do not believe in Jesus, these words are hard because they want salvation on their terms. And there are some who simply do not like boundaries and restrictions. And ultimately, these statements seem so exclusionary. It makes it sound so hard to get in. So they buy into the lies of this world that accommodates their desires and their will to have it their way. This is why surrendering to selfishness is the last act you commit before you become saved. You see, there are lots of ways to Jesus, but Jesus is the only way to God. And what separates Jesus from every other religion is that there is no other God that is willing to travel to you. That in all the religions of the world, in Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, every single other religion, God does not travel. But your God, he pursues you. He does not give up on you. He is not tired of chasing after you. He will come after you because he loves you so much. The truth is, it's not hard to get in. It's just hard to give up our way of doing things and submit to Jesus' way of doing things. The arrival of Jesus on earth signals to humanity a solution for sin that is being sent. Separation is about to end. Hope is no longer coming. It has arrived. In Luke chapter 2, it says the angels declared to the shepherds in the field that day that they did not need to be afraid, that they brought good news of great joy to all people, not some people, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, and not just the shepherds, but all people. And John 3:16 declares that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everyone knows that verse, but you know the verse that follows that said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There is no condemnation in Christ, only a choice. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Anyone means anyone. Anyone means you. Anyone means me. Anyone means everyone. Anyone is the ultimate expression of inclusivity. God could not be more inclusive. This is the good news of the gospel. God wants to redeem everyone. God wants none to perish. Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a room for us. Why would we not make a reservation? Why would we deny the gatekeeper? The truth is, Jesus is utterly unique. When you read this book, there's no other guy like this guy. Everybody who has an encounter with Jesus in this book and for 2,000 years later is different after they have that encounter. The fact is he had an utterly unique relationship with God. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find people like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Esther and Elijah and Jonah, all who had extraordinary encounters with God. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you see anybody who had the confidence and familiarity and intimacy with God like Jesus. Jesus is the first person to actually call God by this real tender Aramaic word, Abba, which means Father. Old Testament scholars would tell you that nowhere in the extensive prayer history of Judaism does anyone use the word Abba to describe God. No one does it before Jesus. Jesus had a unique ministry. Now, other people had ministries. Other people had done good things. But Jesus said, I had come so that you may have life and have it to the full. That I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Nobody else said anything like this. Nobody gives up what is rightfully theirs so somebody else can have it. And yet Jesus did. And Jesus performed miracles and healed people in unique and different ways. This just wasn't one formula. It wasn't just one party trick. He spit in his hand one day, touched somebody another day, spoke it, and it happened another day. No one had ever seen anything like him before. Jesus said the kingdom of God was now at hand and available on earth simply because he came, that heaven had come to earth. Nobody said stuff like this. The book of Hebrews said that he was tempted in every way, just like you and I are, yet he was without sin. Unlike you and I, he never sinned. This is pretty amazing. I want you to give that a try. Go home today and just try to spend the rest of today not sinning. All right, just go ahead and give that a try. Like, don't be selfish, don't lie, don't slander, don't covet, don't envy. I'll assume none of you have murder on your list. I think that'll be an easy one to do. But listen, you just go home today. Try to do that for today. All right, just see if you can do it for a single day. From here to midnight, right? You're not going to be able to do it, but go ahead and give it a try. Who does this? Who doesn't sin for his entire life? Jesus Christ. Jesus died a unique death. Paul tells us that what he received, he passed on to us as first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Everybody dies, but Christ died for us and for our sins. Who does that? He's the only one who's ever done that. And then, he uniquely refused to stay dead. Do you get that? Like he was like, no, I don't think so. Right? Paul says he was raised on the third day and appeared to the disciples and then to hundreds. And no one in that day refuted it. They couldn't explain it, but no one challenged it. No historian, Jewish or Greek, ever tried to explain or deny the empty tomb. It was mysterious to everyone, except those who believed. The ones who believed go, yeah, we saw that coming. People have looked at the life of Jesus and have asked themselves, how many other human beings in all of history did any of these things? Claimed intimate knowledge of the Father, claimed to have been brought to the kingdom of heaven to earth in person, claimed to have been present at creation, never sinned a single time, healed people and brought them back from the dead, died for the sins of the whole world, for those who have died and those who have yet to be born, and then was raised to the dead. And then, in gifting the Holy Spirit, launches a worldwide movement in his name that caused people to give up their lives willingly and to surrender selfish ways and serve others. Pretty much only one man has done all this. This man, Jesus. Throughout history, people were drawn to one staggering conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. People have believed this for centuries. Smart people, simple people, religious people, people who have never heard of Jesus before, they all believed by faith that this was the Son of God. Why would we ever doubt that he is the only way? Paul says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. This is the drum that I've been beating for the last 4 months, that we live in a place that will tempt you to believe that this one life you have is bound by circumstances, bound by uncertainty, bound by earthly limitations. But these are lies. In fact, this kind of fear-driven life is what drove Jesus to earth in the first place, so that he would come and rescue us. This is why Jesus can boldly say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say his life was the way of consumerism and chaos and narcissism. Come, follow me. Jesus said, this is the life that I can give you, the kind of life that God wants you to have. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. This is resurrection power that is available to all of us who believe in Jesus. All of us. But you got to knock. You got to knock. You got to answer the door. You got to open the door. He's standing there. At least y'all can come. I'm going to wrap up. I've come to the conclusion, this is just me, that following Jesus is the best way of my life. I don't want to do anything else. I also believe he is the only way to the Father. And I hope if I get to see the Father's face one day, because I don't know that I can tell you that it's tied to the Ten Commandments. I'm trusting that it's based on what I believe, that if I get to see the Father's face one day, I hope that I don't care about anything else other than that. I hope on that day that the only thing I can think about is, thank you, Jesus, for allowing me to be in my Father's house, so that I can hear those words, job well done, good and faithful servant. I love you too much to sugarcoat the gospel or to soft sell the truth. There ain't but one way to the Father, right? And here's the good news. Everybody is welcome. Everybody gets in the same way, and everyone can meet the requirements. But make no mistake about it, the truth and the life is a narrow road. In our age of pluralism, where everything is accepted and everything is allowed, you're going to have to swim against the flow of the pressure of culture. But the fact is the nature of all truth is narrow. Mathematical truth is narrow, right? 2 + 2 = 4, not 3, not 5. Medical truth is narrow. Your blood type is very specific to who you are. I mean, it's very narrow. Scientific truth is narrow. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, not 34, not 35. Think about it. If the Earth sits 15 miles closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. If it sits 15 miles further away from the sun, we'd all freeze to death. Scientific truth is very narrow. Geographical truth is narrow. Deserts are dry. Mountains are tall. Historical truth is narrow. Contrary to what some of you in the room believe, the South actually did lose the Civil War, right? Right? And to this day in our country, there are hundreds and thousands of veterans who have given their life for our nation's freedom, who mostly go ignored by the country they defended. That's a historical truth. Why are we surprised that there's a theological truth that's narrow? Listen, there is but one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has gone ahead to make a place for us. His love has paved a way for us to live with assurance that he is the only way, the complete and only truth, and his life has been extended to us. So what do you really believe? Because at the end of the day, it's the only thing that really is going to matter. What do you believe? If you don't have Jesus, the room Jesus has prepared for you in the Father's house will go empty. He won't fill it with somebody else because it's your room. Right? It says he's not a landlord. He's not a slumlord. He has a room for you. It will sit empty as a constant reminder to him that his love couldn't reach you or you rejected it. He has a room for you. But you've got to walk through Jesus Christ. You've got to experience the cross. You have to know that somebody died and bled real blood in order for you to go live in that room for all of eternity. I'm just saying to you today, you're not going to want to miss it. I don't want to get there and miss any of y'all. You're not going to want to miss it. It's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be a great day. I've just learned in my own life that until Jesus is enough, nothing else ever is. Until Jesus is enough, nothing else ever is. It's having Jesus that puts everything else in my life in perspective, right? The children in our church, the baptism of Evelyn today, and I baptize her knowing that today we seal her faith, that I am confident of all things, that I'm probably going to get to heaven before her, but I can't wait to see her when she gets there, right? This is what we believe. Thank you, Jesus, for paving the road, and all of God's children.